Thank you, Jim. We are in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Mark, and we're making our way through that chapter. We began it last week with a lengthy passage, the first 20 verses, and if you remember, it's the parable of the sower. So this is the chapter in which Mark records the parables that our Lord taught. It is a parallel with Matthew chapter 13, the same occasion. We looked at one parable last week, the parable of the sower, which is a very important one according to our Lord. If you can't understand it, you won't be able to understand the other parables. But now we look at the other parables, and we're going to finish the chapter. We're going to look at verses 21 through 41. And he was saying to them, "A lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it, or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret, but it would come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he was saying to them, "Take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." And he was saying, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil and goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How, he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." And he said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade." With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them, so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study in it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. It's a blessing to be with your people on a Lord's day and doing what we're doing, reading the scriptures, considering the meaning of this text at some length, and doing what we're doing in this very moment, coming before you, coming to the throne of grace, coming into the throne room of the universe. That is an overwhelming thought when we give thought to it, that we are actually speaking to the God of the universe who controls all things. And as we see from our passage, controls the elements, controls the winds and the waves, and controls all of the disturbances of life. You control everything. And so we can come to you with our petitions, with our requests, with our words of praise and thanksgiving. We do that, Father. We thank you for all that we have in your Son. We are rich in him. We have difficulties in life, and we need your help and your blessing. And as we see from our text, you're very willing to do that, to answer our prayers in the best way and the right way, as you did for those men on the sea. But you've given us great responsibilities, Lord. You've called us to throw out seed, to proclaim the gospel, to be men and women who represent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that he's done. And that's a heavy responsibility. We pray, Lord, that you would meet that for us. You would give us the energy, the wisdom to do that, to proclaim the truth of the gospel, to live the gospel before the world and be adequate and effective representatives of your Son. So bless us, Lord, in many ways. We're praying for ourselves spiritually. We pray that you would bless us in that way. Build us up in the faith. Encourage us to do the kinds of things that we are instructed to do in this series of parables. And encourage us with the knowledge that the one who has instructed us is the one who is in control of everything. We give you thanks for that and pray you'd bless us. Build us up in the faith in this hour. Strengthen us. Teach us your word and apply it to us. And bless us in the material things of life as well, Lord. You've made us physical creatures. We're dependent upon the things around us. We're dependent upon the air that we breathe, the water we drink, the food we eat, all of the things that you give us. We are bound to them. We are dependent creatures. But we look to you to bless us, Lord, to provide for us. And we pray that you will. And pray that you will bless those that are in difficulty. Maybe they're sick or discouraged. You know the needs of every one of us. Bless them and encourage them. And we pray specifically for the youth group as they return home. Give them a safe return and bless the ministry they've had this past week, the seeds that were sown. We pray that you give growth to that. This is what our passage is about. And we pray that that will happen in those place where they were, in the ministry that they gave. Well, we thank you for this time together. We pray you'd bless it. And we pray that you'd bless us as we continue with worship and song. And pray that you'd use that to prepare us for a time of study and worship. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the 18th century, preachers like George Whitefield and John Wesley were known for what was called field preaching. They left the churches and chapels to preach in the open air. They really had no choice. The clergy of the Church of England disliked the message that they were preaching and barred them from the pulpits. But also the churches couldn't hold the crowds that came to hear them. And so they went into the fields and the open air to preach to many thousands of people. They weren't the first to do that. Long before the Wesleys, Jesus went out to preach in the fields, and he did so for the same reasons. He was becoming unpopular in the synagogues and unpopular with the religious leaders. But also, the crowds were so large that the only place he could gather was outside in the open air. And so in Mark 4, he is by the Sea of Galilee, preaching to what Mark says was a very large crowd that had gathered to him. In fact, the crowd was so large that Jesus taught them from a boat in the water. He was there because of the size of the crowd, but still, it was an appropriate place for the teaching that he gave. He taught parables, which he later explained to the disciples, revealed the mystery of the kingdom of God. They weren't about the nature of the kingdom, but the manner of its establishment, about this present age, what they would be doing, what we are now doing in this time as we expect the kingdom to come, as we look forward to the kingdom's arrival and all of its glory. They would be fishers of men. That's what Jesus promised them at the very beginning when he called them in chapter 1, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And what better place to explain their ministry than where he was at the sea? It pictured the world where they would go and win souls for the kingdom of God out on the sea, as it were. That's how Isaiah describes this world. describes it as being like the tossing sea. There's no peace for the wicked, he said. They are a stormy sea, and soon those fishers of men would be sent out on that sea. But the first parable in Mark 4 wasn't about a fisherman, but a farmer, a sower who went out to sow, who tossed seed widely in his field so that it fell on different kinds of soil. There were four kinds of soil, and out of the four, only one was good ground. That was what their labor would be like. The sower is the evangelist, the seed is the gospel, and not all receive it. Many will reject the gospel. And, of course, that could be very discouraging for those that preach it. No response. But there is good ground. There will be success for the spiritual sower as well as the spiritual fisherman. In fact, in Matthew 13, which is the parallel to Mark chapter 4, Jesus told a similar parable about fishermen casting their net into the sea. It's the same idea as sowing seed in the field. God would fill the net with fish, just as here God prepared the ground for seed. He has prepared souls that will believe. Now that's encouraging. And that was explained to give encouragement to these men. Encouragement to the sower of the gospel and the fisher of men. And in the next parable, the parable of the lamp, the Lord gives further encouragement and exhorts them to be active in giving the gospel and gathering souls. He says in verse 21, a lamp is not brought to be put under a peck measure, is it? Or under a bed? Well, the question obviously expects a negative answer. No, it's not brought to be hidden. Lamps are lit to light up a dark room. That's the point. And that's the point of his question as well. And then he asks, is it not brought to be put on a lampstand? Well, the answer to that is obviously yes. That's the purpose of a lamp. It's to shine in the darkness. Now, the image of a lamp being put under a bowl or under a bed may seem odd, but the lamps of that day were small clay saucer-like objects. They could fit within the palm of a person's hand. They were filled with oil. They had a small nozzle for a wick. And so, because they were small, they could easily fit under a basket or under a bed. But what would be the purpose of that? Lamps are lit to shine. They are given to give light, not to hide light. And that's the Lord's ministry. The Lord's ministry is light, which suggests here in the way he phrases the statement that he was speaking of himself. Literally, it is the lamp does not come to be put under a basket. Now, that's unusual language when you think about it. Lamps don't come, but that's what he said. Lamps are brought. This one comes. And it's not just a lamp, it is the lamp. It is the lamp, which is the light. The article indicates this is a specific lamp, and this is a lamp that comes, which indicates this is Christ speaking of himself as the light of the world. At that time, the time that he's speaking, his glory was hidden in his flesh. It is though he was veiled under a basket. The Lord had come, but it was veiled in his glory. But he had not come to keep it veiled. He had come to reveal himself. And he would do that in his time and in the right time. But in due time, when he revealed himself as the Messiah, he would make that known. He would make that known to all. And then, of course, when he comes again, and these parables are ultimately about the kingdom to come, then his glory and his identity would be made known all the more. His glory would be revealed to the world in all of its radiance. Now, that's coming. He's revealed himself prior to that. We know who he is. In the meantime, in this present time, his disciples, his followers, Christians, are his representatives. We are his lamps, as it were. We are his light bearers. We are to shine for him. We are to make him known. The temptation that we face is to not do that, to find reasons not to do that, and to hide our light, as it were. And it seems that in these two images of the basket and the bed, we might have a suggestion of what it is that tempts us to not shine as we ought. Baskets were used for measurement in the marketplace. And so they'd measure out grain, and that amount would be paid for with money. And so the association of the basket with the marketplace may suggest that of money and business and exchange. And the bed, of course, is a place of rest in the home, but it may also suggest something else, and that is ease. And those are the things that so often trouble us, that is, that cause us to want to dim the light and not shine as we ought. We have these problems of the ease of life or the materialism of life and the desire for these things that cause us not to shine as we ought and be the lamps that we ought. And so it seems in this statement that he's making, this picture that he gives, we need to guard ourselves against being a lamp under a bed or a basket. We need to guard our hearts so that we would not be that kind of people, and that we would be lights that shine in the world and set forth the person and work of Jesus Christ. But for a person to do that, for a person to shine well and to hand light off to others, he or she must listen to the Word of God, learn it, and obey it. So the Lord says next in verse 23, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. Well, what he's saying is to the extent that a person believes the Word of God, learns the Word of God, to that extent he increases in understanding, or he or she increases in usefulness. The more we know, the more we learn, the more we apply, the more we obey, the more useful we are, and the more we understand. But the opposite is also true, and Jesus indicates that in the next verse, in verse 25, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Now, what I think that's saying very simply is there's no idling in spiritual matters, no standing still in the Christian life. We are either gaining or losing. We are either advancing in the faith or we are retreating. There's no middle ground. And that's true of everything, really. The Lord is taking principles of life and teaching from them, whether it's a sower or a fisherman or however. And this is true of life just generally. If a person doesn't use a skill, whether it's the skill that he or she has as an athlete or as a musician or as a linguist or as a salesman, if that skill is not used, eventually it will atrophy, as it were. He or she will lose facility in that particular ability or gift. How much more important is it then to be earnest in our spiritual life, to be exercising ourselves in that, diligently pursuing the truth and applying ourselves to it? What makes this even more alarming is what the Lord said next, that what he has will be taken from him. That was Israel. And I think specifically he's speaking to Israel at that point. Light had been given to it from the time of Moses through the prophets to the time of Jesus. They had been given great light, but they'd not responded to it. And so that light would be removed from it. It can happen as well to churches. Light can be taken from them. In fact, we have a specific example of that in the book of Revelation in chapter 2 and verse 5. Jesus is speaking to the great church at Ephesus, and you read the description of it, the commendation that he gives to it, and it was a special church. It was a knowledgeable church. But they had this problem. They had left their first love. And so Jesus tells them to repent. And if they don't repent, he will remove their lampstand from them. Take the light away. Failure begins with not taking seriously the Lord's words to take care what you listen to. Give attention to it. Our response to the Word of God is serious, both positively and negatively. It has results and it has consequences. If we respond to it, we increase in our understanding and our usefulness. If we don't, the consequences are very much different. So, there is that warning that's given here that we're to be diligent in the things of God. Verse 26 is the third parable, the parable of the seed growing. It has an obviously close relationship to the first parable, the parable of the sower and the soils. Both describe what is occurring in this present age, this interim age before the revelation of the kingdom of God and all of its glory. But while the parable of the sower emphasizes the condition of the soils, both good and bad, this parable emphasizes the vitality of the seed, which is to say the power of the Word of God, specifically the power of the gospel. Again, the worker for the kingdom is a farmer who casts seed on the soil and goes to bed at night. In the morning, he finds that the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. However it happens, whatever happens is unobserved. He's in bed, he doesn't see, he doesn't know. What he does know is he had nothing to do with the results. He had nothing to do with the growth that occurred. It is power that is a mystery to him. Verse 28, the soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. Now the key to that statement, and I think to the parable, is that expression or that word by itself. It's a word from which we get the word automatic or automatically. The seed contains the principle of life within itself. And in the soil, it produces growth. So it is with the gospel. It is invested with, it has within it life-changing power. I say this many times, it's worth saying many times, and that is that the Word of God is unique. This book is unique. There's no book like it. And this book has power. It's described that way. The author of Hebrews describes the Word of God in Hebrews 4:12 as being living and active. You can't say that about Shakespeare or Homer or anyone. This book is unique. It is living and active. It is powerful. And when it falls on good soil, that is, when the chosen hear it, when the elect hear the gospel, it takes root. It bears fruit in them. It produces faith and conversion. Paul would later explain that. I think I mentioned that last week. I think maybe he was drawing upon these parables when he gave this description of his ministry and the ministry of everyone, for that matter, the ministry of the church. When he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. We have our responsibilities and we do things and we have great responsibilities and we have a great task before us that when we think about it might be a bit daunting. We're to go out and sow and reap and bring in a great harvest of souls. Who can do that? Well, the reality is none of us can do that, but we are to go out and plant and we are to go out and water, and what happens is God gives the growth. It's supernatural. Soul winning is supernatural. The farmer throws out seed, but he doesn't make it grow. The evangelist gives the gospel, but it doesn't cause reception and it doesn't cause growth. God does that. He causes the light to shine into the darkness and cause faith to come out of it, to give understanding and belief. And over the last 2,000 years, God has caused a lot of growth. The church has spread to the four corners of the world. We see that in Philip the evangelist. What a great evangelist he was when he goes to Samaria. We see it down through the ages. You see a George Whitefield and John Wesley and the great preaching that they gave and the amazing crowds that gathered and the numerous people that were brought to faith in the Great Awakening. There are examples like that, but all through there are examples of individuals whose names you don't know and I don't know, who are out there in the marketplace or in the home, wherever, at the school, speaking the gospel, living it, and as a result, the gospel spreads and the church grows. Now, that is an encouragement, and it's intended to be an encouragement, but time is limited. Just as the growing season ends when the reaper comes, puts in the sickle, as Jesus said, and gathers wheat, so too the spiritual harvest will come when the Lord gathers souls into his kingdom. And so sowing and reaping are important. In fact, in Matthew 9, verses 37 and 38, Jesus tells the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." The prophet Joel had another statement, similar but quite different. He spoke of a harvest, one of judgment. In Joel chapter 3, verse 13, the Lord speaks, and the Lord said, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe, for their wickedness is great." Both ideas are probably meant here. In the end, there will be a great harvesting of souls, many for glory, others for judgment. Now, I think that has support from the next parable in verses 30 through 32, the parable of the mustard seed. Jesus calls it smaller than all the seeds, but it grows into a large plant with branches that give shade where the birds of the air can nest. The work of God grows quickly from the smallest to the largest. Just a word about the Lord's description of the mustard seed as smaller than all seeds. That's often challenged by skeptics to say that's not correct. And it's not. We should not understand that the Lord is thinking that this is the smallest of all seeds in the world. That's the criticism that's given. But the Lord was not really teaching that. He wasn't giving a botany lesson here. His point was, it was the smallest seed his audience was familiar with. The mustard seed was proverbial in Jewish literature for smallness, and the Lord is drawing upon that. Still, small and insignificant as it is in its outward appearance, it has within it the potential, the power for becoming a great plant, one larger than all the garden plants. So it is with God's work in this age. It began like a small seed with Jesus, a baby in Bethlehem. When he died, the work was insignificant in size. Really, what was left was a small, discouraged, and scattered band of followers, and none having any great faith or faith at all. Some showed devotion. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea do something bold. They bury the body of Jesus. They gave it a proper burial, a very noble burial. And then there were the women that came along to put spices in the tomb. But they were burying someone that they felt would stay in that tomb. They weren't expecting the resurrection, and the disciples had all scattered, so that when the Lord died on the cross, it was as though everything was over, finished. There were none out there that were heeding the words that he had given and expecting triumph over the grave. But then on the third day, he's raised, and he appeared over the next 40 days to a number of people. In fact, Paul tells us there were over 500 brethren. Now, that is a lot of people in terms of witnesses. The law required that a matter be established legally on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Well, here we have over 500 witnesses to the truth of the resurrection. And yet, when you consider 500 in regard to the population of the Roman Empire, that or the world as a whole, that's insignificant in its number. And so it's small even then. And then comes the day of Pentecost, 50 days later. And this group of believers come out of that upper room. The Holy Spirit has come upon them. They preach, and there are 3,000 saved on that day. And then we read in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4 that 5,000 are saved. And in between those, the Lord was adding to their number daily. The church was increasing. It filled Jerusalem, and then out of Jerusalem, it goes to Samaria. The Samaritans, there's a great revival among them. And then from there, Paul takes the gospel to the Gentiles. And so very quickly, the small seed became a big tree. Its branches spread throughout the world. It has become luxuriant, giving shade, and where the birds of the air can nest. Now, that may simply mean the work of the Lord began small and became great. God's people are worldwide and of all kinds, of every group and every nation, like birds are. There are sparrows and eagles, robins and crows, all kinds. And so this was more encouragement for the disciples. Don't think that because the work is small, God is not in it. He is. He begins small and he builds big. Do not despise the day of small beginnings. We are predestined to succeed. That's one way to interpret this parable. And everything I've said is true. But it's not necessarily the case that that's what this parable means. The birds in this parable are curious. In fact, the meaning of the parable really turns on the meaning of the birds. And in the Bible, birds are often predators and often represent something evil. In Genesis 15, for example, God makes his covenant with Abraham, and Abraham lays out the sacrificed animals, and God doesn't come, not immediately. It becomes dark, and he is fighting off the birds who are there. They're scavengers, and so they are presented there as something inimical or dangerous to the covenant. And earlier in this chapter, in the parable of the sower and the soils, the birds are that which represents Satan's agents, his demons who oppose the gospel. Just as the birds snatch up the seed, they snatch up the gospel on certain ground. So it's unlikely that birds would represent something bad in the first parable. The key parable, remember, you can't understand these parables, Jesus said, if you don't understand the first one. So it's not likely that they represent something bad in the first parable and something good in the second one. That would be inconsistent and confusing. I think this parable carries on the lesson of the first, the parable of the sower. It is about the devil and his wiles, his schemes in opposing the truth, giving a counterfeit gospel and counterfeit saints. So it's the same in this parable as in that, and the same with the parable of the dragnet that is given not here, but in the parallel text of Matthew 13 and verse 47. Like the sower who sows seed in the field, fisherman casts out a net into the sea, pulls it up, and in it are all kinds of fish, good and bad. So when the fishermen drag it up onto the shore, they gather the good fish into containers, and the bad fish they throw away. And at the end of the age, Jesus said, the angels will take out the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And what Jesus was saying in all of this was, the work of the gospel will succeed. There will be planting and growing in this age. There will be a mix, though, of the false with the true, of those who are believers and those who are really not. And don't be surprised by that, he's saying. But be on the alert. The tree will have birds. The net will have bad fish. The church will have wolves. But the Lord will give success. He will make a separation at the end of the age. So be alert, be wise, be encouraged, and work. That's the great exhortation here. Now, Mark writes that Jesus told many such parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything to his own disciples. So these were only a sampling of the parables that Jesus told that revealed the mystery of the kingdom of God and what the disciples would do in this age prior to the coming of the kingdom in its glory. What happened next showed who the king is when Jesus quieted a storm and ruled the sea. It was at the end of the day. He'd had a long day. Jesus was tired and needed rest. So he told the disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." They left the crowd, set out for the eastern shore, while Jesus went to the back of the boat, lay down, and fell asleep. Well, the journey started peacefully. Normally, it is a peaceful sea. It's small, 7 miles wide, 13 miles long, really more a lake than a sea. And it's very scenic, especially in the spring when the grass and the wildflowers are in bloom. It is surrounded by high hills, and then to the north is Mount Hermon with its snow-covered peak. But the geography that makes the Sea of Galilee so picturesque also makes it dangerous, because when the cold air from the mountains sweeps down on the lake with its warm air, the mix causes winds to be stirred up that can be violent and whip up waves. And it can happen suddenly. It did when the Lord and his disciples were out on the sea. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Well, that was at the end of the day, and so it was becoming dark, probably had become dark at this point, which only added to the terror of the moment. But the really frightening thing was the wind and waves were violent and about to scuttle the boat. So where was Jesus in all of this? This is a crisis. He was in the stern. He was in the back of the boat, asleep on a cushion. The disciples were in a panic. They're furiously trying to bail out the boat while Jesus was sound asleep. Now that is a picture. When all around him the world was chaos and people were afraid and losing hope, when they were in despair, Jesus was asleep. Not blissfully ignorant, not out of it. He was at peace. The disciples didn't understand that. His slumber didn't reassure them, just the opposite. They woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" It certainly seemed like they were perishing. They were in a real storm. Waves were filling up the boat. And they were fishermen. They knew that sea, and they knew how dangerous it was. So they interpreted the Lord's sleep as indifferent, and they rebuked him for it. That's really the sense of what they're saying. "Don't you care?" The Lord answered them, not by speaking to them, but speaking to the forces of nature. He got up calmly, looked into the gale, and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And that can be translated, "Silence, be muzzled." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. Suddenly, in a moment, they were on a sea of glass in silence. Nature obeyed his voice. Then the Lord turned to the disciples and asked, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" The disciples were as silent as the wind and the sea. Now they might have answered, "The storm, that's why. It was real." But the Lord had said at the very beginning, he said, "Let's go over to the other side." That was his instruction. That was his purpose. That was his goal. He could not be mistaken. He could not be frustrated. They were absolutely safe in that storm. They were safer in that storm than they would have been on the western shore with the Pharisees. They were safe because the Lord had a plan and purpose, And he was going to accomplish it. And nothing could frustrate the Lord until his mission in this world was finished. They were safe with him wherever they were. Well, that raises a question then. Were they wrong to have cried out for help? Well, what else could they have done? They were actually praying when they said, "Lord, save us." No, I don't think they were wrong at all in doing that. The fact that fishermen cried to a carpenter for help on the sea shows that they had faith in him. They believed that he had the power to save them. Their cry for help was the wise thing to do. The problem was their faith was weak. Now here the Lord says they had no faith. In Matthew's account, it's little faith. And I think that's how we understand his description of their faith here. It's no faith in contrast to what it should be. Their faith was small. Their faith was very weak. That's what Jesus corrected here. The Lord never rebukes us for praying to him. In fact, we're told to pray without ceasing. We cannot disturb or annoy the Lord with our requests and our prayers. He wants us to come to him at all times, continually, constantly. Matthew Henry wrote, "He does not chide them for disturbing him with their prayers, but for disturbing themselves with their fears." Well, that's so often the case with all of us. We disturb ourselves because we don't really trust in him fully and completely. Well, the lesson was not lost on the disciples. The chapter ends with them astonished and asking themselves, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Well, in that very question is the answer, because if they were to turn to the Psalms, they could read Psalm 65, where God is praised as the one who stills the roaring of the sea. And Psalm 89, "You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." And in Psalm 89, the one who stills them is identified as the Lord of hosts. So who is this one that they were with in that boat? Who is he that even the sea and the wind obey him? He's the Lord of hosts. That's who he is. He is who Mark said that he is at the very beginning of this gospel, in the first verse of the book of Mark. He is the Son of God. He's the King of the kingdom that he speaks of in those parables. And when he comes again, the power seen on the sea will be seen over the world. He's alive today and enthroned. The author of Hebrews said he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He rules the planet. He rules the universe. All of the planets, all of the galaxies, the entire universe is under his constant control. So he rules men and nature, and he cares about the church. He cares about you. In a few years, Jesus would send these men out into the world to sow the seed of the gospel. They would be fishers of men on what the prophet called the tossing sea. The world is like that. The world is full of sudden and violent storms. So this lesson was important for them and would be a great encouragement later when they faced great trials, when they faced persecution, when they faced martyrdom, when they faced the discouragement of seeing an individual who seems to have embraced the truth and then drifts off and denies it all, as we see in so many of these parables. When they face all of these difficulties, there would be the encouragement that is given in the parables, but was given there on the sea when the Lord calmed it all. Their faith would be tested. It would be tested again and again, and so is ours. This incident on the sea was what I would call a hazard of providence. We face trials in life. That's life for everybody. Some, it seems, face more than others. But we all face trials. We all face challenges and difficulties. We may call them accidents. We may call them mishaps. We may call them tragedies. But they are providence. They are the outworking of God's will. I can't explain to you why certain things happen in detail, in the kind of detail or the explanation that might give you the satisfaction you're looking for. But we know this, that all things work within God's perfect, overarching plan. We can't predict what's going to happen. We don't know the unfolding of that plan in its detail. We get up in the morning, we set out on the day's routine, doing something as mundane as getting in our car, like getting in the boat, for a routine drive to work. And before the day is over, we're in a storm. We don't know what the day will bring. We don't know what the next moment of life will bring. But by faith in God's word, we know who is on the throne. We know who is governing the winds and the seas. We know who is in control of the traffic and who is ultimately in control of the economy. All of the events of this world are within his control. The lesson the disciples learned in the storm is one that we need to learn as well. It's one we need to believe, because so often we know and we understand, but we don't really believe. We need to believe it. We can follow the Lord with confidence. We can go out each day, live for him responsibly, knowing that he is governing everything, and he cares. And he will silence the storm, and he will calm the sea. That will happen ultimately, completely, when this age of planting and growing ends and the kingdom comes. And it will. Time marches on, and each day brings us closer to the Lord's return. So, we go out on the sea of this world as fishermen, into the field as sowers. We go out into the darkness as lamps who represent Christ daily until he comes, trusting him in every situation. When he comes, he will come with a sickle to reap the world. Are you ready for that? Will he gather you to himself and to glory, or into the fire? Well, there's only one way to know, and that's to believe. Flee to him. Trust in him. He receives all who do. And all who come to him are given the great task, the glorious task of representing him as light and as evangelists in the things we say and the things we do. May God encourage us to do that, to be faithful to him and faithful to the end. The kingdom is coming, and glory is coming. That's something to look forward to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the encouragement that the Lord gives in this parable. Help us to learn the lessons and to be obedient and to see the fruit that will certainly come through a life that's lived faithfully and words that are spoken accurately according to the gospel. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.